We've been in the book of the Gospel of Matthew for a bit. We're taking a little break there to address an important topic from this book, this letter, 1 Corinthians, particularly in chapter 13. Well, in our study, this sort of probably be a three-part study in chapter 13 here, we're studying one of the most important aspects of Christianity. On one occasion in the first century, there was a particular individual who asked Jesus, and they said, "Well, okay, Jesus, what's the most important command? What's like the most important thing to do, the most important command from God?" In other words, what's the greatest thing God wants us to do? And Jesus answered this way. I'll put it right up here on the slide here, Matthew 22. He said to him, here it is. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." And then he follows it up and he says, that's the greatest. But he says, and the second is like it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And your neighbor doesn't necessarily mean the person who lives next to you, just anybody. These are God's preeminent, his two preeminent commands for his people. Love God with all of your being. And the second, very simply, love others as ourselves. So I wanted us to, as this is, you know, the top thing that Jesus says that we need to be about, I wanted us to pull over and park. We have actually studied the entire book of 1 Corinthians. We studied every verse of it. That was about 5 to 6 years ago. And because love is so important, such an important topic, it behooves us to revisit this. I suppose once every 5 years, maybe that's too little, maybe too much. But anyhow, I figured it'd be good to pull over and study this topic once again. This passage in 1 Corinthians 13, of course, is about love, loving other people in particular, beginning with loving other Christians. Now, before we jump into back into the school of love and try to say, okay, I want to get better at loving others. Yeah, that's something I need to grow in. There's a particular prerequisite, I suppose you could say, in the school of love and learning to love God's way as God defines it, that serves as a launch point for us. We talked about this a little bit last week, and we can't exhaust this, but it is this. 1 John 4:19 says it this way. Jamie quoted in music tonight. 1 John 4:19, "We love because he," referring to God, "first loved us." So before we learn to love, in that verse, it's very clear, there is something first that needs to happen. God, of course, has loved us first, but we need to understand and position ourselves on that launch pad of learning about God's love. We love because he loved first. He loved us first. So before we can really learn to love God's way, we have to learn how much God loves us and receive how much he loves us so that we can then in turn love. Because, you know, before I started studying the Bible, before I became a Christian years ago, I thought, oh, you know, I'm a pretty loving person. I think I can do this. And then when I started studying God's word here, it was like, I don't have the first clue how to love. I mean, I just had to start all over. But at first, beginning with understanding how much God loves us. So the love of God is a topic, of course, that'll take us eons to exhaust. But I want us to briefly walk through the gallery of God's love so we can maybe be recalibrated or maybe for the first time understand love, really what it is. So a couple of aspects of God's love. God generally, as Jesus teaches in places like Matthew 5, 44 to 47, God's love for humanity begins by his act of creation, his act of creating us, making us out of dust, taking care of us. Really, if you think about it, we are born into a world that is a big giant nursery for human beings. The world is well outfitted to care for us, fragile, weak, little beings who die and go back to dust. God sustains us. God made quite a bit of water to take care of us, which we need. God made quite a bit of air. Haven't heard of the atmospheric scientists talking about running out of air anytime soon. We have quite a bit because God made enough. We have a sun that's not running out of gas anytime soon, which God made to take care of us. We have pretty calm weather, unlike if you look at like other planets in the solar system with 300-mile-an-hour windstorms going on some of these big gaseous planets. We have food. We have materials to make stuff. God has outfitted this world to take care of us frail little beings. Why? Because he loves us. That's why. Because he loves us. These things didn't make themselves. It's a total defiance of logic and the laws of science for order to come out of disorder or for non-things to make things. That's just completely illogical. God made them. They didn't make themselves. God did so because he loves us. So in learning how to love, we love because he first loved us. That's a very important aspect to start with. Now, getting more specific in God's love, we'll put up a verse here, John 3:16, with which you may be familiar. God so loved the world. And the Greek behind that, the New Testament was originally written in Greek when it was inspired. It actually says in the Greek that God loved the world in this way. In this way. In what way? That he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And that word there for perish, it doesn't mean go out of existence. It has the idea of suffering a deserved punishment. And so let's talk a little bit about that to understand how much he loved us, that we might in turn love one another. As if it wasn't enough for God to provide us with this great care center, the earth, and everything we need in it, and our jobs, and breath in our lungs, and bodies that work pretty well without us having to think much about it for several years. This is a magnitude of love spoken of in this verse that is absolutely astronomical, that is colossal. Now, when it says God so loved the world, it doesn't mean God loved the world because the world was so lovely that God was just sort of tickled pink and couldn't help himself because he was so attracted to the world. He was so fond of how morally lovely the world was. That's not what that verse means. It's not what that verse means. The love of God in that verse isn't a commentary on how lovely the world is, but on how loving God is. On how loving God is. We can look around the world. It doesn't take much of a long gaze at the human race and human history to understand that that humanity isn't really doing everything that we can and putting all our efforts to obey that command that we looked at earlier, to love God. We're not doing all we can to love God, to honor God, to obey God, to thank God for all these things. In fact, if you're like me, you went 23, 24 years of your life without ever even thinking about it, much less giving God any glory or honor or love for all the things he has done for us. So again, those are the two commandments, God's preeminent commands, love God and love one another. And for myself, again, those first 24 years of my life, all I ever did was rebel against God. I didn't care about God. It was all about myself, and perhaps some of you have had similar situations, but the fact is that all of us have violated those preeminent commands of God, his moral standards, in other words. And we've sinned against him. And since God is the creator, it is to him that we are culpable, that we are accountable, we are responsible. Even so, in light of all that, what's incredible is that verse was spoken out by God, knowing who we are and what we've done and how we haven't loved God as we ought to and as he deserved. Even so, the verse still says, God so loved the world that he gave his Son. It's amazing. In light of our lack of thankfulness, our lack of obedience to God, our lack of worship for God, all those failures by humanity never deterred God from loving us even so. That's a different kind of love than is typically learned or taught in the world that I grew up learning. That's a big deal. God still fixed his love on us in spite of us, not because of us. in spite of us. And so God makes this plan, and sort of expounding, unpacking that verse a little bit more, he gave his son. God makes this plan knowing exactly what type of people that we would be and that I would be. And he makes this plan and he says, even so, I love them and I'm going to fix their moral brokenness and I'm going to forgive their moral violations. And the way that God said that he would do that, the plan he makes, is to send his son, Jesus Christ, who is fully God, who is uncreated, who has never been created. He makes this plan to send Christ, and Christ, what he will do is pay this penalty for the moral violations that we deserve. And so God loved the world by giving up the thing, the person, the thing most precious to him, his own son. Don't miss that. God the Father loves God the Son infinitely. The love there between the Trinity is unspeakable. Yet even so, God gives, he gave his Son as a gift. Think for a moment to yourself, what's your most precious possession? What's the thing in your life that you value the most? And then ask yourself, would you give that thing to people who have only been your enemies and have only been unthankful and unloving towards you? Would you give that most precious thing to them to forgive them, to reconcile them to yourself out of love for them? That is exactly what God did and what is being explained in John 3:16. Christ comes out of heaven. And when he's born, as we celebrate that at Christmas, that's not the beginning of Christ's existence. That's the beginning of his humanity. He becomes a man, a little human being. God becomes a human being. And then what Christ does is, those two commands that he said were the most important earlier, he lives those perfectly, and then he goes to the cross to die. He goes to the cross to die on purpose. This wasn't some unfortunate thing that happened to him. Oh, what am I going to do? It was all God's plan. God so loved the world that he gave his son. He goes to the cross, and here's what happened. Here's the most important thing that you need to know about the cross, besides the fact that it is the greatest expression of love that ever will be extended. That at the cross, there's an exchange that happens. An exchange. Think of the cross as an exchange. Because God loves us, rebellious humanity, here's what he does. He takes the punishment that we deserve for violating those moral commands and puts them on Jesus Christ. That's what's happening there at the cross. Well, what do you mean it's an exchange then? Because God puts our sin, the sin of everyone who would ever believe on Jesus, to say, yes, God, you know what? I want to go to heaven and I know I cannot get there by my moral deeds. No human being can get there by their moral actions. And when you believe in Christ, God counts your sin to be punished there. And what's the other part of the exchange? The other part of the exchange is he gives the moral standing, the moral righteousness of Christ to you. So Christ gets your sin on the cross when you believe, and you get the righteousness of Christ. So that by simple childlike faith in Jesus Christ, that it said, God so loved the world that whoever believes, that's the condition, belief. And it's not belief like, well, I believe that, you know, Columbus came somewhere near America in 1492. It's a belief as in a trust that such that one banks their life on it. When you believe, instantly, it's not a progressive thing, instantly, all of your moral violations, all of your sin is through, it is done, it is covered in the cross of Christ. And his righteousness, his right standing is given to you such that at that moment and for all eternity, when God looks at you, he sees Christ in some sense. He sees Christ. And from that moment on, though you and I were God's sworn enemies who never did anything to benefit God except sin, though we were his sworn enemies, from that moment on, he counts us his children. Again, what kind of a love is this? Who wants to make their enemies their children forever and bring them to heaven to bless them for all eternity? Heaven's going to be infinitely unspeakably glorious. Who does that? That is love. That is love. And so what God does is, at the cross then, he counts every single moral violation. How many times have you morally violated God by failing to love him perfectly and failing to love people perfectly? It's if you're like me, it's probably in the millions. Millions. And at the cross, God so loved the world that he put the punishment that you and I deserve on Jesus Christ so that we could be forgiven. It's like this, just a very simple illustration. Say you had a life sentence in jail. You had a life sentence in jail, and it would be fair for you to spend that life sentence. And say at your court hearing, the judge pronounces the sentence. He says, man, guilty is charged. You know you did it. Done. You're going to spend life in jail. And then say that the judge then says, and actually I have something to offer you here. My son, and the judge brings out his son, my son here, who has never broken any law, my son is actually going to serve that sentence for you, such that you can walk out of the courtroom right now, free, pardoned, innocent. And after you faint on the floor in your shackles, you stand up in your stripes, and you say, well, what's the condition? What's the condition? And the judge says, the condition is you have to believe. Well, you say, believe what? You have to believe that you have indeed committed this violation, committed this crime, that you deserve the sentence, and then believe that my son, by him serving the sentence, will wipe out your entire penalty and the sentence that you deserve. That's the condition. And you say, just believe? And he says, yes. God, that's how much I love you. That's how much I love you. You can be forgiven and go free. Now, it's just an illustration, but such a thing would be outrageous. Would be absolutely outrageous. However, that and far more, is the love of God. God the Father, in sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for you. So that all of the times you and I have sinned and violated God's commands, so they can be taken care of. And that if you were to die tonight, you could stand before God forgiven, and God would say, man, come on in. Come on into heaven, welcome. Not because of anything, any good works you did. Again, we're guilty, we're sinful before God. But come on in on the basis that Christ paid the penalty for all of our sin. What about you if you were to die tonight? And the Bible says it's appointed for man to die once and then comes judgment, Hebrews 9:27. What about you? If you were to die tonight, how would you meet God? How would that go for you? Well, you know, I tried really hard, God, and I was better than Hitler. That's not going to work. God isn't asking you if you're better than the worst. But if you were morally perfect, as good as the best, that's how it works. See, unless you've been morally perfect, you may not enter heaven on your own works. And you haven't, like I haven't. Jesus Christ, then, he is the way to heaven. He bridges the gap. He's sort of heaven's drawbridge that falls down at your feet. What do? You believe in Jesus Christ, again, like the courtroom scene, that God the Father, the judge, has commissioned God the Son to serve your payment and die on the cross for you. How would it go if you died tonight? How would that go for you? Trust Christ for forgiveness. There is no other way to heaven. God's moral standards are so high. They are so towering high. And God has so loved the world that he gave his son that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. That is the love of God. Have you trusted in Christ for forgiveness? Can you lay your head on the pillow tonight and say, you know what, if I don't wake up tomorrow, then I know I'm going to stand before God and God is going to say, come on into heaven, because all of your sin is forgiven by the death of Christ because you have believed in him. Will that be said? If you don't have Christ, you will not be admitted to heaven. You will be sent straight to hell, which is everlasting, which is eternal. That is exactly how it's going to go. But it doesn't have to be that way, because God so loved the world. Be saved, friend, if you don't know Christ tonight. Don't fool yourself and flatter yourself and think that by your own intentions or this imperfect moral resume like me that you have, don't think that that's gonna buy your way to heaven. That'll be woefully short. Woefully. If you're not as morally perfect as Jesus Christ, you need to trust in him for forgiveness. And that way have your entrance and security with God and in heaven. It is a free gift. Be saved by trusting in him. That's where learning to love starts. So this passage then, which is teaching about God's kind of love, God says, before you try to do this, before you try to obey these commands of love, first receive my love. First be transformed by my love, by believing in Christ. Then you can enter in the school of love and start learning. Again, that command, we love because he first loved us. That is a statement both of ability and motivation. You cannot even begin to start loving God's way until you have understood and received his love by faith in Jesus Christ for forgiveness and then been transformed by that and motivated by it. Then we can start putting these commands into practice God's way. So, part of them becoming a Christian then is following Christ in the school of love. As the 18th century hymn writer and theologian Isaac Watts, he wrote, thinking about God's love and how it motivated him to love others, he said, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, and my all. Now, getting more specific here. Last week we quoted a guy, Alexander Strock, when he said this. He said, every local church is to be a display window of Christ's supernatural love. Okay, again, that is for Christians. That is for those who have bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, who are going to heaven. So Cornerstone, those of you, how are we as a display window? How are we doing? The display window isn't individual Christians, but Christians together. You can't love someone alone. You can't obey these commands in isolation. How are we doing when trying this out? Testing it, refining it. How are each of us doing in contributing to this display window of Christ's love? Love. Love one another, Christ said. The second most important command next to love God. So, with that then, follow along as I read. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 of 1 Corinthians 13, then we'll get into the text. God's word says, verse 1, chapter 13, 1 Corinthians, if I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I'm nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That is the standard of love. Now, a little bit of context. What's going on in this letter, 1 Corinthians, which prompted the writing of this letter. The situation is somewhat complex. We talked a lot about it last week, so I'm not going to recover every detail, but just a couple things by way of reminder. This letter was written mid-50s AD or so to a city called Corinth in southern Greece. It was like an ancient Las Vegas, or maybe an ancient Jackson Hole, better yet. It was a very hedonistic, self-centered town, focused on pleasure, focused on me, focused on fun. Fun ruled. That was the religion of the town, fun. And everyone went to church every day for that religion. Now, Corinth, very colorful town, lots of prostitution, lots of drugs, just a very sort of normal big town. To be called a Corinth in ancient times is kind of a chuckling insult. It meant to be called like a drunk or a debauched individual. So that was the situation in this town. And for that reason, Paul goes there and says, man, I'm going to preach Christ to these people. And tons of them bowed the knee to Jesus and became Christians. They received God's love. And so a church is started. Many people came to faith in Christ. A couple years later, Paul leaves. He's running around the Roman Empire doing the same thing. He gets word that, man, there's a lot of problems in this church. They, you know, being young in the faith, that's pretty normal. There was a lot of pride, a lot of selfish pride going on. A lot of self-centeredness, a lot of gossip, a lot of divisions, a lot of factions and slander happening. Many in the town as well were sort of still had a hangover from the secular Greek mythology. And this wasn't just something that in those days they were reading in books. It was like spiritual devotion. And what they would do for this religion and devotion to a lot of these mythological Greek gods is they would get themselves into these frenzies, sometimes through substances, sometimes through drunkenness, and have these, they'd get into these like ecstatic utterances and have these out-of-body experiences. And that was seen as like, oh wow, that guy's cool. That guy's really spiritual because look what he can do. And so it was all about escaping these out-of-body experiences. But in Christ, in Christianity, true spirituality to the true God isn't about escaping and out-of-body, these self-centered, sensational out-of-body experiences. True spirituality is loving people, dwelling in the mundane, dealing with life, learning how by God's grace to battle through the struggles and love unlovely people like ourselves. And so this is what Paul is saying. He's correcting them. He's saying, you guys aren't spiritual. You're selfish for doing those things. For getting into these drunken frenzies and think you're giving devotion to a God. Reminder of what true spirituality is. And by the way, the epicenter of it is, of true spirituality, is love. This kind of love in 1 Corinthians 13. And there are 15 characteristics there of what love is in verses 4 to 7. In the original Greek, all the words there, patient, kind, not jealous, they're all verbs. They're not like adjectives or nouns, meaning they are that it's to be action lived out in community with others, not running away from people. And even more specifically, these are all attributes of the person of Christ. Christ did this perfectly. Really, in looking at these characteristics of love, we're looking at the person of Jesus Christ. So with that then, our big idea of verses 1 through 7 in our study, which we'll continue next week, Lord willing, is this. Biblical love means we're intentional about being in community with others, to imitate Christ's love to one another in a way that is not conditioned upon the recipient, whether or not they're loving to me or not, but it is motivated by his love for us. That is God's kind of love. It's not conditioned upon the recipient, how people treat me, but motivated by how God has already treated me by giving his son on the cross to die for my sins. It's a different kind of love, right? It's conditioned on Christ, not the people who I love. So then our outline, we're seeing this. Truths on the necessity of love. Several of them. There's many of them. This is a rich, rich passage on love. By way of review, we got about to the first four last week, just to review these really quick. Number one, last week we saw this from verses 1 and 2. Without love, the greatest gifts, the greatest abilities, skills, they're useless. Paul says in verse 1, languages of men and angels, but do not have love, man, I'm like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I just give people headaches. Verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy, if I know all mysteries, know all knowledge, have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love. Notice what he says. It profits me. Excuse me, I am nothing. So what Paul is saying here, he's saying this. Do you have some abilities, some skills, some knowledge that you're proud of? some identity that, you know, you think, frankly, oh, that's pretty great about myself. He says, they are useless, those skills and abilities, if you are not loving, if they're not being used in love. The idea here is, do you love your abilities or some skill more than you love people? Because real love and God's kind of spirituality uses skills and uses abilities to love people. That's the idea here. Number one. Number two, we saw this. Without love, great giving and sacrifice are also useless. Charity is the idea. Verse 3 there, he says, look, even if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and he's not saying that won't do any good for people. He's saying, yeah, that'll do good. People will eat. That's good. It's a good thing. But on the grand scheme of loving God, loving people, true spirituality, even if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, surrender my body to be burned, the idea is self-sacrifice here, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. I can be a charitable person, a self-sacrificing person, but if it's not to love other people, God says it's kind of useless. It is possible to do great gestures of charity to people for self-praise, for self-worship, for self-love. And God says, that's not the idea here. You're doing it wrong. Number two. Number three, we saw this. Love means enthusiastic involvement in a local church. And God's kind of a local church. Love means enthusiastic involvement in a local church. Where do we get that from this passage? Because this command is given to a bunch of Christians in a church, which means the idea here is you got to be around other people. You got to jump into the laboratory of love, which is the local church, where we hold each other accountable and start trying this out, and we don't run from each other. That's easy. That's not love. It's self-centeredness. And we say, yeah, man, those people aren't, a lot of those people, are they're not like me. I probably wouldn't naturally hang out with some of them. But God says, I need to be a part of his kind of a church and learn to love. True love is tested and refined in the context of God's kind of a local church. Anybody can sit out in the wilderness and think that they're loving. Anybody can do that. Jump in with people who are rough around the edges like you and see how loving of a person you are. That's where it gets tested, number three. And then number four, where we left off last week. Love then, verse four, exercises patience towards others. Love is patient. Number four, beginning, look in verse four there in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 13. Love starts right off, the first of 15 attributes of love. Love is patient. Do you see that there? Love is patient. The word in the Greek there, remember, it's made up of two words, a long way from wrath, it means. Patient, it means a far away from anger. Love is far from anger. And this is, it's a patience towards people. It's not a patience like, oh, I can't wait till work is over, 5 p.m. today, I can't wait till it's Friday. It's not that. It's not a self-centered love, self-centered patience. It's a love towards people. And the way that we best learn this patience is first looking at God's patience towards us. Let's think about that for a minute. Let's meditate on that. As we talked earlier, every person is accountable to God. Think about the numbers for a second. There are about 7 billion people on the planet. They're all accountable to God, made by God. Let's say each of the 7 billion commits, say, 5 moral violations against God per day. Let's say 5 times a day we fail the command, love God perfectly, love people perfectly. It's probably a conservative estimate for me, at least. I don't know about you. If that is true, then God has sinned against 35 billion times per day and nearly 13 trillion times per year and 400,000 times in a second. How many times does it take for you to be sinned against before you lose your patience? How long is your fuse when people mistreat you? It's probably not 400,000 times a second. it's probably like, if it's like me, it's like a couple in a few minutes. See, God knows and he sees and he hears every single sin, from the near 1.5 million murders per year in our country alone committed through abortion, through prideful thoughts, impatient people, lack of love for Christ, whatever it is. 400,000 times a second, God is being sinned against. And he patiently endures it. That's called a long way from wrath. And God continues to strive with humanity. God continues to keep the sun rising, things working, your body going, water flowing. I've had people say, well, if God's so real, why doesn't he show up and do a sign or something? Why doesn't he come and do a neat trick for me to see, to wow my fallen senses? Dear friend, every second that God allows imperfect people like you and like me to continue existing, to have a measure of joy and being violated that much, every second, that is an incredible miracle of God. That is God showing up in a profound way. That's great patience of God. Again, how many times does it take for you to be violated, sinned against, before you lose your patience? God is so patient. He is so, so patient. I like what William Gurnall said here. I'll read it. He said this: when I consider how the goodness of God is abused by the greatest part of mankind, I cannot be but of his mind that said, the greatest miracle in the world is God's patience and bounty to an ungrateful world. And then he gives an illustration. If a prince hath an enemy who got into one of his towns, he doth not send them provision, but lays close siege to the place and doth what he can to starve them. But the great God, who could wink all his enemies into destruction, bears with them and is at daily cost to maintain them. In light of God's patience towards us, we're to be patient. We're to be patient. Well, first we're to thank God and believe in him and love him. But then we got to extend that patience to others. A measure of that patience at least. Look, all of us walk around with a spiritual moral limp, don't we? Which one of you is perfect? None of us. And so we have got to be patient with each other. You just can't survive without it. I like what George Swinnick said. He said, to lengthen my patience is the best way to shorten my troubles. You want to shorten your troubles? Be saved, trust in Christ, meditate on God's patience, and extend that to others. Parents, how we need to be a long way from wrath towards our children, right? And how our children need to be a long way from wrath, and how they need to be patient with us. Because none of us are perfect parents. Spouses, same thing. How we need to be patient with one another. No marriage can survive without patience with one another. Patience is needed as well, those of you believers, towards not yet believers. Remember, they're dead in sin like you were. They can't but disobey God. You got to be patient with them, love them. Patience. Number five then. Love is kind. Love is kind. In verse 5, he says, love is patient, love is kind. In the Greek there, the word translated kind, it has the idea of like a useful or a serviceable compassion. It describes someone who is reliable. It has the idea of compassionate, caring, considerate. John MacArthur, he said this, he said, whereas patience will take nearly anything from anyone, kindness will give nearly anything to anyone. Now, a more the kindness that God is speaking of here, it doesn't mean just, you know, mustering up a little bit of piety and extending a kind gesture to people at times when you feel like it. No, it means a kind demeanor in our hearts. A kindness in our hearts towards people, especially when those people aren't around. It's a demeanor of the heart, more than a kind smile. It's a kindness that is ready to serve with a caring heart. This kindness requires spiritual awareness, others-centeredness. So the Corinthian church was completely failing in this. They were motivated to serve themselves, I should say. Their motivation was about recruiting applause instead of meeting needs. And the church really has got to excel in this. I mean, if we're going to call ourselves followers of Christ, we got to be exemplary in this and ask forgiveness when we're not, right? Some of us are just not really kind. I mean, we're kind, but and only until someone pushes our buttons, right? Then it's over. We distance ourselves from them. We remove ourselves from them. That's not kindness. That is not kindness. Some of us, man, if people knew what were going on in our hearts sometimes, say if a video of your heart, of your thoughts towards some people sometimes, say if that was played on a Sunday night, stuff we think or have said about people in private, I mean, if that happened, we'd buy a one-way ticket to another continent. Kindness. It's not a gesture you can sort of muster up for a few minutes. It's a sustained demeanor towards people. Biblical kindness. A little assignment we might do. Ask someone very close to you this week. Am I a kind person? Am I loving? Ask someone who knows you well, maybe a spouse, a roommate, and be ready to listen and then grow in that. I'm going to challenge us to do that assignment. See how that goes. Love is kind. Number six, love is not jealous. Love is not jealous. Look at verse 4. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. To help us grow in love, the Apostle Paul who writes this, he's now going to give 8 lists of negative descriptions. Love is not, love is not. That's a powerful way to teach, to say, okay, it's this, but it's also not this. He does this to sort of expose things in our heart that we might see, to eradicate them so that we would become more loving people. It is not jealous. The Greek word there, translated jealous, it has the idea of strong desire, like in a negative sense. It was used in ancient Greek of someone who had a warlike spirit. It was used to describe like rivalry in ancient Greek. A rivalry, like a contention, a competitive rivalry. And so jealousy is a form of war and rivalry. In the Corinthian church, I mean, there was this spiritual jealousy. One person appeared to have some superior spiritual gift or ability, and they'd be jealous of each other. They hated each other because of it. So the idea of jealousy, it's this. It's a disturbing and resentful awareness of someone else's advantage over you. Have you ever resented another because of an awareness of some blessing they had? So jealousy is adverse to love. You can't be loving someone and jealous at the same time. Because what jealousy does, it observes the blessing of another individual and observes them carefully in a sort of ominous way. And in a spiteful inspection, jealousy observes some blessing of another and responds with resentment in the mind. Why does jealousy do that? Because underneath jealousy is a deep pride, a sinful pride. It's a great sort of self-worship and self-idolatry. So for that reason then, jealousy resents others because it lusts after the blessing that another is getting. It thinks, well, I deserve that. They don't deserve that. I do. I deserve it far more than they do. And so this sickening kind of narcissism just starts to fester in the heart. But love is not jealous. Jealousy is very proud. It views blessings. When someone else gets a blessing, jealousy sees that as stolen from itself. It's like, man, that was taken from me. And so jealousy has a very hard time obeying the command in Romans 12:15. Hey, rejoice when others rejoice. Be happy when others get stuff, even if it's something you don't have. But it can't bring itself. The jealous person cannot bring itself to encourage others, rejoice with others who rejoice, thank others. Jealousy instead murmurs to itself, oh, I should have that. I deserve that. I can't believe they have that. I. It's a monster of pride which is mutated into a form of hate. Recall, jealousy was one of the first sins of the human race way back in Genesis 4, remember? With Cain and Abel. Abel brings an offering to God. He's like, I'm so thankful to God just for his love, for his forgiveness. So he brings an offering, and God is pleased with Abel, and Cain, his brother, gets super jealous. And so what does he do? He kills him. He kills his brother out of jealousy. Wow. Nathaniel Vincent wrote this. He said, how much hell is there in the temper of an envious man? The happiness of another is his misery. The good of another is his affliction. He looks upon the virtue of another with an evil eye and is as sorry at the praise of another as if that praise were taken away from himself. Envy makes him a hater of his neighbor. Now, let's beware here. None of us are immune to jealousy. I mean, we can be jealous over the weirdest things, like over other people's kids and his parents, this kind of thing. Family jealousy. It can rise up in our jobs. Jealousy at the job, the promotion or recognition of others. All kinds of things. And so what jealousy will do, it will appeal to whatever you're holding on to too tightly, or whatever you're worshiping above God, I should say. So that's how you can diagnose idolatry. Look at a situation in which you're jealous, and that thing about which you're jealous, you're probably worshiping that thing. Jealousy can be even seen in the local church. It's like, what? That person got picked to do that instead of me? Really? Don't they know my credentials? Don't they know who I am? Alexander Strock writes, great things can happen when you don't care who gets the credit. Love is happy to be unnoticed. Love is happy to not get the credit. Love is happy to remain without recognition because it understands it's not about them. If it happens to one person in the body of Christ, it happens to all of us. What does God think of jealousy? One passage real quick, James 3:14. He says this, look, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Wow. God says jealousy is demonic. Demonic, I mean, we think of that as like, you know, the movie The Exorcist or whatever kind of stuff. God's like, no, jealousy is demonic. Every evil thing. Why is that? Again, because at the heart of jealousy is a great hate. It was a sin of Satan. I want to be number one, even if that means the downfall of another. So in one act of jealousy, then, several different sins are committed. First, a worshiping of self over God. Second, a hatred of others. Third, idolatry of a thing over which it's jealous. Fourth, a refusal to be content in God's sovereignty. Failure to be content, things he's given us. Fifth, a lack of thankfulness towards God. Sixth, a greed and an entitlement mentality. And then seventh, often complaining. All in one act of jealousy. Man, I'm guilty. I'm guilty. And thankfully our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for that sin. All of them. Love is not jealous. Number six, Well, let's start number 7. We won't finish it, but we'll get into it. And then we'll go to the Lord's table here. Number 7, love does not brag. Love does not brag. Look back at the text there. Verse 4, love is patient, kind, is jealous. Love does not brag. That's interesting. You don't hear that very much. Love does not brag. Brag, the Greek word there, it has the idea of self-glorification, boasting, a self-applauder, someone who loves to exhibit how great they are. And it doesn't have to mean necessarily an external boasting. It can mean just internally in one's mind. Inside their mind, they praise themselves. The Corinthian, this church here, they were boasting about these supposed supernatural experiences they were having. But this kind of boasting here, bragging wants attention. And if it doesn't get attention, it will do things like become jealous, angry, resentful, suspicious of others. It longs for applause. It wants to be the star of the show. It does its deeds, its hard work, it wants to know what it knows and have success for the applause of others. It loves the spotlight. Bragging brags even about its sufferings, the hard things it's going through, with the hopes that others will say, "Oh, man, look at you going through that." And the thing about bragging is, it's that thing that makes all of us nauseous when we see it in others, right? Even other braggers loathe others bragging. That's interesting, isn't it? There's an interesting, effortless response that even braggers oh man, that guy is a bragger. Why is that? Why do even other braggers hate others bragging? Because, this is why. Because every human being is made in the image of God, and they are hardwired to know, man, there is something way greater to whom we should give praise than a human being, and it is God. Yeah, it's not that we can't encourage people and say, good job, that kind of stuff, that's great, that's fine. But as far as bragging, there's that glorification. We know, even if we don't believe in God, we know that that is due God only. That's why, without even having to think about it, we're nauseous about bragging. It shows that you're made in the image of God, a being far more glorious and powerful and deserving of worship than anything. We're hardwired to that. And so the last thing that makes sense is bragging. The last thing that makes sense is for something which can't go a few days without food or water, which gets sick, which has to use the restroom, which sins, which can't get to heaven by its own works, which deserves hell, which has to spend a third of its life laying down sleeping, and then be buried in the ground. The last thing that makes sense is for something like that to brag. That's just completely irrational. Bragging. Talks a lot about itself. It asks few questions of others because it's not really interested in others. It does things like story topping. I mean, it's the story topper. It one-ups everyone's story. While they're listening to others talk about their story, they're anxiously setting up to one-up it, to top it up. Bragging always had more business success, skied the better line, gained more credentials, climbed the harder route. They already read that already, and they read it twice. They implemented a better parenting technique. They know more about whatever topic. They experienced the crazier experience. They suffered the harder trial. It was harder for them. It was uphill 3 ways or 4 ways. Bragging. And it's blind to bragging itself, but it is never blind to bragging in others, and that is why it is so deceptive and nauseating. Everyone sees our bragging, and it is painfully awkward, especially to God. Because for God, it's like, you know, I made you. How's it going for you, keeping the sun going and the earth turning and the 7 times 10 to the 22 stars working out there? It's just really awkward. Braggers love themselves, hate other braggers. They want one person to be king, and it's themselves. God alone, though, deserves glory and praise. So the braggart changes, not when he stops worshiping himself, but when he starts worshiping Christ, the one who's worthy of worship. Love does not brag. Well, as we do every Sunday, we're going to go to our time of the Lord's table. Communion. Take a few minutes here. Communion is a time to recall a couple of things. First, it's a time to recall that we might be major braggers. We might be jealous and envious and have failed in patience and failed in kindness and failed in love. But God has loved us and is eager to forgive us through the death of Christ. That God is a forgiving God of our failures. And that's what the tables here commemorate. They celebrate that. Say, how do they celebrate that? If you look on the table, there's a cup with some juice in it, some bowls with bread. Those elements on the table symbolize how human beings are made right with God, forgiven of their sin, and go to heaven. How does it symbolize that? Because the bread symbolizes the body of Christ that day 2,000 years ago when he went to the cross to die. And the cup, the juice in the cup, symbolizes his blood that, if you would have been there on that day, was running down the cross on the ground. As a verse in the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. That's how we get right with God, are forgiven, and go to heaven. And so you'll notice on the table, there isn't a ledger with your name on it that says what good intentions you've had over the years. There's not a calendar going back over the years of your life with certain day, you know, on this day in 1982, so-and-so gave to charity or said a nice word. You'll notice there's nothing like that on the table that has a list of the moral deeds you've done. Why? Because those aren't the ways that you get forgiveness from God and go to heaven. The way instead is the death of Jesus Christ and paying for your sins. And so God commands the church to celebrate that and to do it often. And so we celebrate it not by like praising ourselves as if we're some moral Olympians here. Far from it. We're condemned and deserving of hell. But God sent his own son to die on the cross, and the bread and the cup symbolize that great act that he did. And so what we're going to do here, we're going to have the band come up in a minute. We're going to give you a few minutes. And during this time, I would encourage you, think about how loving God has been towards you. Think about him sending his son to die for your sins on the cross. Ask his forgiveness. And we'll give you some time to come up and grab the cup and the bread. And please don't partake of it unworthily. And what I mean by that is two things. If you have not yet surrendered your life to Christ, if you haven't wanted to receive his love so as to go to heaven, and you're not willing to right now, please don't come up and partake of it. There's lots of warnings in the Bible of blaspheming and partaking unworthily. But it doesn't have to be that way. You can come and partake unworthily by simply, right now, when we take a few minutes, asking God to forgive you for your sin. Believing that Jesus, that his work on the cross serves as your deserved punishment so that you can be right with God and stand forgiven and righteous before God and go to heaven one day. That's all you have to do is ask him. And then you can come up as a child of God for the first time and partake of the elements. And if you're a believer here tonight, equally, please don't partake unworthily. If there's some sin that you're holding on to and say you have something against somebody, whatever it is, and you're unwilling to ask God's forgiveness of that, again, 1 Corinthians 11 says, then don't come and partake of this. But it doesn't have to be that way either. All you have to do is confess that to God and ask his forgiveness and come up when you're ready and grab a cup, grab the bread.